Ruth 1 verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left with her two sons and without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this very night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, no, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful commitment we hear here from Ruth to Naomi. And it just baffles me that Naomi says nothing. She says nothing in response. May we not be like that today. We are going to hear from your word. And as always, you offer us so much when you speak. May we hear, may we rejoice, may we respond with prayer and praise and acceptance. But may we not be like this and just be silent and not realize what it is that you're offering us. So speak to us clearly today, Father. Help us to listen carefully. And may we rejoice at the end of it and not just sit in silence, not really realizing what's on offer for us. We pray this all for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're kicking off our series From Ruin to Redemption in Ruth, and we're just going to dig straight into it. I've only got three things for us to look at today, and they're not really points. This is the tricky thing about narrative, is it's more like kind of telling us the flow of the passage. And the first section, I think, is from verses 1 to 5, and it's this idea, ruin, run, and more ruin. So let's dig into it. What we see in this section is a family and all of God's people facing a really tough time. The family runs from the difficulty, and it seems that ultimately they drift away from God himself too. These are really powerful verses that teaches us what we find throughout all of the Bible, and it's this, is that God is with us in our suffering. And he brings good out of it, and not to run from him, but to run to him through this time. So just trust him in it. So the scene kicks off, and I don't know if you notice this, maybe you won't if you don't have all the heritage and history of a Jew, but it kicks off and it's horrendous. It must be one of the worst opening verses and words of any book in the Bible. Have a look at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. All the Jews would go, oh my goodness. The time of the judges was one of the worst times in the history of God's people. It was a time of complete disregard of God. They had no love for him. And so what they did is they worshipped lots of other gods. So idolatry was rife. And obviously the outflow of that is that there was no love for one another. People treated each other just as they thought best, whatever pleased them, and it wasn't pretty. If you go and read it, you'll see there was homosexual acts of abuse. Women were violated. And the people were fighting with each other. They were at war with each other. And this is how the book of Judges finishes in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And to make matters worse, there was a famine in the land. And it was during this time, a man named Elimelech from Bethlehem in Judah decided to go to Moab with his family, right? Him, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, or Killian, depending on how you want to say that. Now remember, Moab was an old enemy of Israel, right? So these guys had butted heads a number of times over the years. But initially, it seems like Elimelech, he doesn't want to join the enemy, okay? He just wants to go over there and survive. It's a temporary thing. We can tell that from verse 1, where we find that their plan was to sojourn in Moab. In other words, it was just going to be a temporary measure. It's not going to be forever. But as you keep reading on, by the end of verse 2, you see that they went into the country of Moab and they remained there. All of a sudden, this seems to be more than temporary. Then you look at verse 4 and we see that after the boys got married, they stayed another 10 years. And maybe they would have stayed there indefinitely if, you know, all the ruin didn't happen that forced them to go back. So it could be that this temporary trip ended up, you know, in a 20-year trip by the time we enter the story. And then in next week's passage, we'll see that Naomi, when she returns, her own people don't even recognize her. It's been so long. Maybe she's gotten old, or maybe it's because most of the people have passed away. But they don't recognize her because I think it's been so long. Now you might wonder, man, why is this guy up there making such a big deal about these people going to one place and then staying longer than they planned? Hey, sometimes we do that, eh? I'm just going over there for an hour and then I stay for 2 hours or 3 hours or whatever. Life happens. But we have to remember that to be away from God's people and from God's place, especially in those times, were to be away from God himself. And so we see this later in verse 15. Have a look at that. So Ruth says, Naomi says this to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to be to her people and to their gods. Return with her." Did you spot it? A people and their god are kind of one thing, especially back in those days when nations and tribes and peoples would pick a god. You know, they'd have a temple in the city, there'd be statues. And so it's hard to separate those two things. And so with this family, as they're leaving God's people in his place, they're putting themselves in a really dangerous position. And we see that finally they don't just run from the famine, but they actually run from God. And we have glimpses of them having no relationship with God anymore. The first glimpse is the fact that the boys married Moabite women, right? You know, that was prohibited by Jewish law. You can find that in Deuteronomy 23. But they don't listen to God. They've slowly drifted away. They've started settling in with the people that they've gone to. They're fitting in. Another glimpse of them having no relationship with God is how Naomi finds out about the fact that God has provided food for his people back in Judah, right? Did you notice how she finds out in verse 6? She finds out in the fields of Moab. Now, you might not make that much of it, but you know, the picture is somewhere randomly at some time, she was doing something or chatted to someone, and oh, yeah, God's done something. It wasn't at a synagogue that she heard as she was gathering with God's people. Maybe there wasn't one, but more likely she probably stopped going. It wasn't from a family letter, right? Because she's kept close ties with God's people. And, you know, no, all of those ties seems to have been cut. Can you see how they've slowly started drifting from God? No relationship seems to be mentioned. And you finally see it in verse 8 when Naomi finds out that God has visited, and it says his people. It doesn't say Naomi found out that God visited her people, or our people, or my people. Oh, it's his people over there. There seems to be no connect. What they've done is they've run from their land, they've run from their people, and they've ultimately run from God. They didn't face the suffering with him, but they went away and they're doing it in their own strength. And how did that turn out for them? Well, even worse. Elimelech dies and Naomi's without her husband. Oh, luckily the boys get married, right? And 10 years with them getting married and having no grandchildren, I think there might be a sense there that there might be fertility issues. And then both of them pass away too. Man. So a family of four with three men, strong, dependent, secure, now three widows. So the running from the first ruin of famine didn't result in life and happiness, but death and bitterness. Look how the section finishes in verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Man, that's depressing. Now we need to learn, I think one thing that we need to learn from this first section is to stick with God and to stick with his people during tough times. You know, we shouldn't run from God, but we, like as COVID has taught us, to run to God. We've recently seen in 1 Corinthians how the church is the body of Jesus Christ, right? Like you can't separate Jesus and his church. And that's why Jesus says to Saul when he persecutes the church in Acts, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There's this tie between Jesus and his church. And so when life gets hard, don't cut yourself off from the church. Don't cut yourself off from your local body of believers that you've committed to, whether it's with us or maybe you're visiting here and you've got another church, to them. Or if you're online and you've got another church, don't cut yourself off from them. When you're struggling with marriage or work or sin or finances or kids, whatever it may be, don't run. Stay and trust Jesus. Now, I'm sure there are exceptions when you should get out of situations and places, but don't leave your community and your God. And if you're not sure whether to stay or go, talk to your church. Don't just suss things out by yourself. God has given us gifts and wisdom and experience. God will work in the mess. That's what we see in the book of Ruth and throughout the scriptures. So we see here the ruin of Naomi's life. But at the end of the story, and I won't steal all of the thunder. Actually, I'm doing that sermon, so I could. But anyway, I'm not. At the end of the book, we see Naomi, and she's far better off because she's returned to God's people. All of a sudden, she's not bitter anymore, but she's filled with joy. All of a sudden, she's not empty with no one around her, but she's holding a little grandson in her arms with new family and people around her. It's this beautiful picture of fullness. God uses our ruin for our good. And so run to him and not from him when life gets tough. That's not a bad rule, actually, as we're heading to a new year. Not that this is one of those New Year resolution type sermons. But there you go. So that's the first section. Ruin, run, and ruin. The next one is all about return. In the end, Naomi returns to God's people. She decides to return. God, in his providence, is bringing her back to himself. And the rest of our passage for today is all about returning. That idea, that theme, dominates this dialogue, this discussion. Because what we have here is a discussion between these three widows, and it's all about returning. The only question is, where to? So Naomi's thinking, look, I'm going back to Judah, to my people, and you two daughters-in-law, you guys should go back to your own family of origins. And so they say, go to your families with their gods in Moab. Now this word return, that's repeated in our passage as you look through there, appears many times, is used quite a lot in the Bible. And it's not just used in a sense of Johnny went to HJ's and then he returned back home and he ate a whole family meal, even though he's only one. It's not just like that, not that that's in the Bible. But you know, it's not just talking about that kind of returning. It's used in that sense, but it's also used to talk about people returning to God. I'll give you an example here from Isaiah. Have a look at this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So if Naomi and her family didn't just leave Judah, but they left God, as I suggested to you earlier, then it seems that the writer is trying to show us that in returning back to Judah, Naomi is also returning to God. We use the word repentance to talk about this, right? So repentance is when you turn from one thing back to God, returning to him and serving him, loving him and adoring him instead. Now, if this isn't super clear for you, just hang in there with me, okay? You see, this is a tricky thing about narrative. So we're reading a story. We've just come out of Corinthians where things are really clear. It just tells you truths, and you just have to work through what does it actually mean. But when you look at narrative, it's not that clear what's actually the main idea. And so you got to work hard at trying to understand what the author intended for us to get from it. And one of the ways I think that'll help us understand our story more is to ask this question: what is Naomi returning from? Not where is Naomi returning from. We know that she's returning from Moab, right? But what's that deeper meaning that the writer's trying to show us, that we might look at it by using this term return, that we know has also a bit of a spiritual connotation to it? So to put it another way, what's the idol that Naomi is turning from and returning to God? And I want to suggest to you that it's family. Family. Now, I know this can be a bit tricky because one of the most important tasks that God gives us to do is to look after our family. You know, the biblical view is that if you love God really, truly, with all your heart, you will love your family. You can't separate those two things. And the sad reality is that some people do, even though they probably won't say that. You see, some people neglect their families as they apparently love and serve God. And sadly, again, this is quite common among pastors, right? So as they do God's work, they tell themselves, God's up there, you know, like he's everything. And so as I do his work, I can neglect my family a bit. They somehow justify that. And but Jesus, he doesn't talk like that. In fact, he tells the Pharisees off or something like this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6 onwards, Jesus talks to these Pharisees and he tells them off big time. What the Pharisees have done is they've said, hey, so you guys have put aside money to look after your parents. That's how it worked back in those days, right? There was no pension or Centrelink, all of these things. So people used to look after their parents. That's why they still do this in Africa. They try and have as many kids as they possibly can because then they know they'll be looked after. That's how it used to work. And so the Pharisees said to these people, hey, you know, you've got this money set aside to look after your family. You know, if you take that and you give it to us, to the church, to God, it's totally fine. Totally fine. It's okay if you don't look after your family because you're doing this for God. And Jesus grills them. He hates it. He calls it false worship. Other people, though, neglect God as they apparently serve and love their family. And if I'm honest, and I might be wrong, I'm not going to, you know, put my house on this. I think this is quite common in our region. I've only been living here 3 years, so it might be wrong. But I think this is quite common. It's almost as if a parent, a good Christian parent in church, at one day heard that God said that you should look after your family well. And maybe they've come from a bad background, right? Where they think, man, my parents never did this. I'm going to set my heart, my mind, everything on loving my kids. And they go and they do it. And they leave the God behind that they've just heard from. It can happen. As they go, they leave the God who they heard from behind. He's not really part of loving their families. He's not really in the picture at all. That, they won't say that, but that's what happens, right? So if the family's had a rough week, for example, hey, we'll give church a miss. We won't really readjust our schedule to make sure everyone's fresh on Sunday so we can join with God's people. Now, during the week, we just do whatever the kids want. And if we're wrecked on Sunday, hey, so be it, we'll miss church. And Naomi, that's just one example. Naomi is a classic example of this. And I want to show it to you. And it's not just one verse, okay, that tells you this. It's individual brush strokes that paint a picture for us. So I'll try and paint a picture for you, okay? I'm a great artist. Here's the first brush stroke. It begins with Elimelech and Naomi and their two boys heading off to Moab. It sounds quite innocent, doesn't it? But why do they not stay and face the famine with God, trusting Him through it? Oh, you know, we don't want to put our kids through a difficult time, right? And you know, it's kind of just, hey, look, if we can just keep this little perfect family together, this is all we need, really. Hey, we know God said we should look after our parents, which we've just discussed, but we're quite happy to leave them behind. We don't really need other believers. We can happily leave them behind. We don't need to go to church where we hear God's word all the time. Remember, they don't have Bibles everywhere like we do. We don't need other brothers and sisters who believe with us to keep us on the straight and narrow, to help us persevere in our faith. Hey, it's all good. We're going to Moab. We can lose out on all those things, but gee, one thing we cannot lose is each other. Family first, at all cost. See, there's the first brushstroke. Here's the second one. The dad dies and the boys are old enough. And so Naomi goes back, right, to Judah so that she can give her sons the best chance to find a wife that loves God, that is God-fearing, that's got... Oh, no, she doesn't do that. No. Don't worry about that. It's not about listening to God, okay? It's about family. It doesn't really matter who the boys marry. As long as they get married and they're happy and they have a family, life is good then. That's the second brushstroke. Then the boys die. And did you notice how Naomi is described in verse 5? Look there at verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The writer describes her simply as the woman. You know, with the destruction of her family, it's as if Naomi's identity is completely destroyed. Her family was everything, and when they died, well, there was nothing. And she was a nobody in her view and in the writer's view. Now, I have some friends in South Africa, and they often put up photos of their kids. So I'm more from a country area, so they probably don't have a lot of things to take photos of. But they take photos of their kids, right, and they put it up, and they have these one-liner things with lots of love hearts and kisses emojis and stuff normally. You know, that'll say things like, my everything, or my all in all, or this is my whole life. And I always wonder, gee, what if they take it? What are you going to do then? That's what happened to Naomi, and her world fell apart. That's the third brushstroke. And when Naomi decides to return, and this blows my mind, I seriously don't quite know what to do with this, to be honest, she doesn't take her daughters-in-law with her. She says, hey, look, go back to your families of origin. Now, if you believe that God is the best thing in the world, you love Him and you adore Him with everything, you just want everyone to know Him, and just have this relationship with Him that you have, wouldn't you want to take people with you? Or would you rather want to send them somewhere else where they hate your God and the chances of them meeting him is pretty much zero. I would want to take them with me, right? I don't care if they come with me and we're hungry and we die even from starvation. If that means they get to know God and they live with him forever, I'd much rather have that than them going back to another place, they live in comfort, they end up having families, and they're separated from God for eternity. But Naomi, to my surprise at least, sends these women back to Moab. Why? Well, so they can get married. Hey, family's everything, right? The whole discussion of most of this chapter is all about finding a husband. If you get home, go and highlight every time it talks about marriage and husband and wife, and you see it dominates the section. And so once you're married, you're set, right? That's according to Naomi. Look what she says in verse 9. So she's just sending these women away. The Lord grant that you might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Gee, they've only just lost ones. And she's already thinking, you just need to get married again. Everything is found in a husband. Not in the house of the Lord, in the house of a husband. You see, the way you're going to get rest from all this ruin that we've just gone through is by marriage. And listen, I know that they live in a time and a society where women were very much dependent on men. So there's a lot of truth to what Naomi's saying here. But it's just so void of God. He's nowhere in the picture. Yes, he says the Lord grant you, but that's the same as the guy at Macca's who was sitting on the floor there, who I bought a burger for. He says, God bless you, brother. I don't think it means that much. You know, Naomi even feels this burden, and this is what often happens with people who worship their family, to provide husbands for these women again. You know, she's saying, hey, look, like I'm super old, but if I could get married tonight, then maybe I could have kids. And, you know, like if they grow up, maybe you could marry. Oh, man. No, actually, will you wait? No, that sounds absurd. That's actually how silly it is. It's kind of trying to show us how silly it is when you worship family instead of God. I mean, the fact that Naomi tells these women, right, to go and marry and put everything on family and husbands, when she's just lost all of her family and she's bitter and she's miserable, it doesn't make sense. She's just experienced worshiping something and it not delivering. Anyway, do you see how Naomi worshipped family and where that got her? Can you see it? And we have to be so careful to love our families more than Jesus. Have a look at what he says in Matthew 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now listen very carefully, because I know this can be touchy. We've got wonderful, great families here. Jesus is not saying don't love your family. He's saying don't love your family more than me. Okay? So ask yourself, have I loved my family more than Jesus? Does my time with Jesus, think about your calendar, does my time with Jesus and his people in my calendar evolve around my family? Or have I locked that time in? Time at church, time in growth group, maybe a one-to-one or whatever it may be. Is that rock solid, set in concrete, and everything, including my family, moves around that? Jesus is at the center of my planning. Is that what you do? Or when you have to make big decisions as a family, do you involve your church family? You know, do you ask the opinion of your growth group or maybe some brothers or sisters in Christ in the church or maybe even your leaders or your elders? Or is it just mom and dad around the table? Is your family, if they're struggling with things, is that something that you share with people in your church? Do you reach out and say, hey, we're really struggling with our marriage at the moment or this or that? Or is it, oh, gee, like, let's just, we'll resolve this. We'll just put up that we're a great family. We're perfect. We don't have any issues. We don't want people to think that family's not perfect and ideal, right? You know? I'm not going to make any hard and fast rules, but that's something for you to think about. If you've loved your family, though, more than Jesus, you know what to do. Return, right? As we saw there with our second point. Return. And our last point will help you with that. And I've simply titled it Ruth. I'm just stunned by this girl, woman, lady, whatever you want to call her. After Naomi's explanation of what she thinks her daughters-in-law should do, that, you know, that they should return to their original families and their gods, Orpah actually is convinced. She thinks, gee, that makes a lot of sense. And it does, doesn't it? If you don't think about God in the picture at all. So she heads back to her people and her gods, as we see in verse 15. But not Ruth. Not Ruth. She does something amazing. It's beautiful. And I really hope I can show you this today. It starts in verse 14. Have a look at it with me. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. Ruth clings to Naomi. She's not letting go. She's not going anywhere. She's staying and she's committed to Naomi. And this word cling, as soon as I read it, I thought, man, there's this word that we use with marriage called leave and cleave. Is that actually a biblical thing? And as I searched it, this word cling is exactly the same word that we find in one of the creation accounts in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. So just like a woman lets go of her family, right, of origin, and she clings to her husband, and they become a brand new family unit, so Ruth, like, unites herself with her mother-in-law. She clings to her. It's remarkable. I mean, just Naomi has nothing to offer her. She's just painted a very clear picture of that. Nothing. But Ruth doesn't care. It's almost like she's saying to Naomi, Naomi, I know that you can't care for me. I know you have nothing to offer me, but I want to care for you. I want to offer myself up for you and care for you. This is not about me, it's about you. And what Ruth said, and maybe you've already picked up these vibes, is so similar to wedding vows, isn't it? Look at verse 16. Let's look at what she says. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. This is the wedding bed, I reckon. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and there will I be buried. And then it's almost like they're doing this before God, hey? Like, this is a Christian marriage. We do this in the presence of God. She says, may the Lord, we're doing this before him, do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Did you hear that? Sounds very similar to for better or worse, for richer or poorer, and sickness or health, till death do us part. And what loyalty Ruth is showing here to Naomi. What we see here is a self-sacrificial love and kindness that she's showing to her mother-in-law. Ruth is willing to sacrifice herself for her mother-in-law. She's sacrificing her place of birth. She's sacrificing her, the opportunity to find a husband and start a new family. She's sacrificing security. She's sacrificing recognition. If she goes back and, oh, hey, Ruth, I mean, yeah, Ruth, you know, come on, I've got a job for you at the shop. She's sacrificing all of that. She gives it all up to look after her mother-in-law until she dies. And even more, she says, when you die, I'll go and die with you. I'll look after your grave, even after your death. I think that was a big thing back in those days. She's just fully committed to it. It's tremendous sacrifice and kindness and love. Now, as we admire Ruth's clinging to her mother-in-law, the good news is that we have someone that wants to attach themselves to us like that. His name is Jesus. Look at what Jesus says here in John chapter 10 about the people who come to him and trust him. I think it's just a wonderful picture of Jesus dying like this, right? If you come to him, he just wraps his arms around you. He clings to you. He's not letting go. This is what he says. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is holding on to his people. He's clinging on to those who trust him. And not only that, we know that marriage language of Jesus and his church is constantly used to describe the relationship between Jesus and his church in the New Testament. Jesus devotes his whole life to me and to you if you trust in him. He lives a perfect life so that as I trust in him and he clings to me, he can pay all my debt at the end of his life by dying on the cross in my place. Not only that, he makes me part of his family. Hey, if you're hearing at any point during this sermon that I say that family is not important, you've missed the point. Jesus thinks family is important, so important, he makes you part of his family, his heavenly family, with God as our Father that loves us perfectly. And Jesus goes even further. You know, he shares his inheritance with us. As being the only Son of God who obeyed him perfectly through his life and he got this everything, inheritance, he says, hey, if you trust in me, I'll share it with you. You can have it all. We'll share it. And you know what's remarkable as I thought about this? Jesus didn't just spend his life on earth, 30 years, for me and for you and for those who love him. He's still spending his life right now for me. Every waking minute, he's thinking about me. He wants to do what's best for me. And you know what? And for us, all his people, he never sleeps. You know, it's not like he wakes up, oh, better think about Dani today. No, he never sleeps. You know, everything he does for our good. There's just no God like him. And you know, with most religions, you have to appease God somehow, right? You know, so you have to offer up something so they can be happy with you. So maybe it's your desires in some religions. You just, oh no, don't desire this, don't desire that, that's bad. Others, it's money, whatever it may be. But not so with Jesus. He knows you've got nothing to offer him, nothing. Everything you have is already his. He gave it to you, everything. But he still loves you. He's not in this relationship for stuff. He's not in this relationship to gain anything from it. He's got everything already. He's in it for you and for me because he loves us so much. He's clinging to me and he'll never let me go. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. If I trust him and he lavishes his love on me like I've just explained, then I'm satisfied. Oh, but in a spiritual sense. And now I can be like Ruth to others. That's what makes Ruth so beautiful, isn't it? We go, I wish I could be like that girl. Man, she's so loving. And you can. I can now be like Ruth to others. All the deepest desires of my heart have been met. So I can now love people sacrificially. I can love them. Anyone and everyone that comes across my path. I can love my wife and my kids and my church, extended family, friends, anyone. I don't have to just be in relationships because I can get something out of it. That's what we often do, isn't it? I can just put myself in positions where I can just give freely because I'm being satisfied and looked after by Jesus. I've taken refuge under him and he'll provide for everything in such a way that I never have to take advantage of people. That's so good. You and I, and I'll finish with this, both need a Ruth-like person in our lives, don't we? And the good news of today is that we have one. His name is Jesus. It's wonderful. He's already shown his loyalty and his love to us, even to the point of death when he died on that cross for us. And as he offers himself up, not just then, but every day, again and again and again, don't make the same mistake as Naomi. Remember? She didn't respond at all to this wonderful commitment of Ruth. It just finishes with silence. You would think she would just at least say thank you and accept it, but she doesn't. Don't make that mistake. Say thank you to Jesus and trust him for another year. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, wow, you're beautiful. Thank you so much for your love for us, self-sacrificial loving kindness like we've never seen on this planet. You have showered us with your grace. All of your life was for us, and you shed your blood for us that we might be washed clean by it and covered and enter into a new covenant relationship with you and with our Heavenly Father. Thank you so much. We literally are standing here with empty hands. We have nothing to offer. Even as Christians who's been walking with you for years and years, we have nothing to offer. All of our knowledge, all of our growth, all of our godliness is a result of your work in us. So we can have no pride. We cannot give you anything in return that's not already yours. And yet you cling to us. You want to give and give and give and love and love and love. Thank you so much. May we embrace you and accept you. And I pray especially for us as we go through tough times, when we often wonder if we can remain faithful to you, we can just rely on the fact that we're in your hand and you will never let us go. All praise be to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you again. And may we remember this wonderful truth, not just today and this week, but throughout the year and as long as you graciously give us to live on this planet. Amen.